Amen. Last week we looked at reading the Bible with people, reading Gospels one-to-one. Unfortunately, for some reason, the video didn't work for YouTube. If you weren't here, I'm happy to share the resources we looked at from A Passion for Life. We looked last week at how reading the Gospels is not simply something for a few of us to do, but something, rather, that all of us are able to do. We trust God's Word does God's work. All we want to do is bring people and the Bible together. In fact, that's true of all of church life. We want to bring people and the Bible together. This week, what we're going to do is draw some things together about how we might get going together in evangelism. Evangelism, of course, is speaking the good news of Jesus, which, of course, is only good news if people know what the bad news is. Evangelism, we defined as speaking the gospel to people who are listening. We speak to people. There is perhaps a place for leaving a gospel tract somewhere, but even better is talking to them, because then they're definitely listening. We want to speak to people who are listening. That means we don't speak at people, but also the way we live our lives commends to people the gospel, which means they are more likely to listen to us, to show them why the gospel is not just true, but it's also beautiful and good. Tonight, love, what I'm going to speak on comes from this man here. Well, this isn't a man, this is a book. The man who wrote this guy called Sam Chan. He wrote two of the most helpful books on this topic. More about this book later on in Digging Deeper. So in Teaching Together, what I want to think about, we've mentioned it already, is that idea for us, and getting going in evangelism, the idea of merging our universes. Young people, here's two stories for you. Story number one. Last night, Amy and I were kicking back watching TV. Amongst the storm that there was, a UFO landed in our back garden. A wee green man got out, invited us into his flying saucer. So Amy and I, naturally, we left the kids at home and went inside. The UFO took us to Jupiter. We met this wee green man's friends, his family. We had supper together. Afterwards, we got back into the flying saucer, traveled back to planet Earth. And it must have been like a time portal or something like Narnia, because only a second had gone by on Earth in all that time. That's story number one. Story number two. About 2,000 years ago, God sent his son Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He was 100% God, fully God. He was 100% human, fully human at the same time. And when he walked on earth, he did amazing things, like he raised a dead girl back to life. He gave sight to a man born blind. He turned about 30 gallons of water into wine. He fed 5,000 people, well, 5,000 men, plus women and children, with five loaves and two fish. But more than that, this man, Jesus, also died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. His spirit right now lives within all Christians. And right now, Jesus, having ascended into heaven, that is where he is right now. And if you believe this, God will wash away your sin, your guilt, your shame. When you die, your soul will rise up to be with Jesus in heaven. One day, Jesus will come again, set up a physical kingdom here on earth. And when that happens, your physical body will rise from the grave, renewed, reunited with your soul. Which story, young people, sounds more believable? Tabitha? The second one. Absolutely. Hands down, Peter? Because I think you're going to say the first one. The second one as well? Good. To many people, though, many people in Scotland, many people in the borders, the story about Jesus seems just as unlikely as the story of the UFO, even though the story about Jesus was completely and utterly true. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is something called plausibility structures. Now, that is two big fancy words. What do you mean by that? We hear the story about the alien, about the UFO, and we don't think it's plausible. By that I mean, we don't think it's credible. We just don't think it's likely to happen. See, how credible we think something is comes from three things: the community we're in, the experiences we've had in life, and facts, evidence, data, all those sorts of things. So think of the UFO story. Most, if not all of us, don't belong to communities, friends and family, that believe in UFO abductions. I'm also pretty sure no one in this room has ever been abducted by a UFO before. If I was in Charleston, this probably wouldn't work, this analogy, but it does for here. And you don't believe, really, that there are any facts to support the claim that me and Amy went off with a wee green man in a UFO to Jupiter last night. But the Jesus story, though, well, we all belong to a community that does believe in Jesus. Many of us here, if not all of us, have had an experience of Jesus in our life. And we believe the facts and the evidence to support believing in Jesus. See, the most persuasive factor in all of our beliefs is not data. We want to think it is, but it's not. People are not as rational as we think we are. Rather, the community is. Community shapes our experiences. Community shapes the way we interpret facts and evidence. See, what we're thinking about is not how true something is, but rather how believable something is. One of the major reasons why our friends aren't Christians is that they don't really believe to a community of friends who believe in Jesus. And very often it isn't because they haven't heard the gospel, although that is true for many in Scotland, nor is it because there isn't enough evidence, because there's so much evidence. The main reason is really because Christians don't have many friends who aren't Christians. So what we want to do to help that is what we're calling merging our universes. For example, we do something, we invite some of our Christian friends and some of our non-Christian friends, and so they both get to meet each other, and hopefully over time become friends too. I mentioned this a few weeks ago with Morag and Richard. We had a barbecue last year at their house. They invited some of their neighbors along. And then when it was Morag's birthday, the neighbors were there as well, merging universes together. But to do this, though, is a lifestyle change. One of which sees all of life as mission, and mission as all of life. So you're having a barbecue, you're off out for a drink, for a coffee, you're off to some local event in an area. Who do you invite? Christian friends and non-Christian friends. Church friends, not church friends. And we do it again, and again, and again, and again. And so the non-Christian friends see the Christian community. There's plausibility, structures grow and are strengthened. Yes, of course, the fundamental reason they aren't saved is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And the way that they are then saved is by hearing the gospel. God speaks light into them. We know that's true. Of course it is. We're not denying that. But they're not even going to entertain listening to the gospel if they don't see how plausible it is in the first place for most people. Of course, at different stages of life, we have different numbers of friends, different types of friends. It's good to recognize that. But let's think about our neighbors. You do some baking, make some extra. Chap on the door. I was doing some baking. Here's a few left over. Can I share these with you? Start a conversation. Or counterintuitively, when you're doing a job in the house or something like that, ask them for a favor. Put yourself in their debt. Put yourself vulnerable before them. I'm trying to do this. Can you help me with that? Because then they are the ones, in a sense, who have control over that, not you. You're not inviting them along to your thing. Rather, you're putting yourself under them. We want to merge our universes. All sorts of different ways. Again, Sam Chan speaks more about that. Secondly, young people, we don't just merge our universes. We want to go to our friends' things, and they'll come to your things. See, when we are merging our universes, we will also go to our friends' things. Just think, what did Jesus keep doing? He went to everyone else's stuff. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. He's off going to tea at so many people's houses. If someone invites you to something, why have they done that? Because they want you there. I know it sounds obvious, but have you ever thought of that before? Someone invites you to something because they want you to be there. So, try and go to it. Make your best effort to go to it. I honestly believe that commitment is currency. The more people see you committed to whatever activities or clubs you're part of, the more they see that you're committed to the friendship, the more currency that buys you to be able to have conversations with them. The more committed you are to your friends, the more committed you are to whatever clubs you're part of, the more they trust you, open up to you, and will in time come to your stuff too. Often there's invites to things. If you're like me, you want to fight it. You want to find every reason under the sun not to go to it. Embrace the invites because they want you there. Go along to get stuck into things. For example, Amy. Amy volunteered to be chair at the school parent council. What does that mean? It means other parents have to speak to her because she's the chair. And now what does that mean? Some of them are coming to the dialogue dinner this week. Who knows? Some of them in time might be saved. See, when we naturally go to other people's things, what happens? They naturally will also come to our things as well. That's right, Karis. We don't want to do this to manipulate people. That is not the intention. Rather, we do it because they're our friends. Because they want us at their thing. We want them at our thing. It's just how society functions, isn't it? And when they come onto things, they begin to see the plausibility of Christianity. They come along to something and they go, huh, you're not as weird as I thought you were. Think of what we looked at a number of weeks ago, the stadium model. They begin to move from the meeting point to the hospitality tent, to the back of the stand, to the front of the stand, Lord willing, on the blocks. We want to merge our universes. We want to go to their things. Two helpful things for us all as we start. Young people, I'm going to pray for you. And then we're going to go into digging deeper. We're going to look at more stuff through here. And you're going to go through to the Haywards room with Janet and Jennifer for digging deeper. Peter, can you step away to the sound desk with your drink, please? Because that is a very expensive mistake if you spill that. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are sovereign, that every single person for whom you died for shall be saved. Think of that verse, John 10:16, on the grave of David Livingstone. There are many of the sheep who are not yet of this fold. I must call them, they will hear my voice. And so we thank you that as we go out and talk about Jesus, we know some people will be saved because you died for them, Lord. Help us to think through more of what we're looking at this evening, to begin to put these things to practice, just simply to get going in evangelism. Perhaps change our mindsets, change our attitudes, just to get going. For we trust that you've given us everything we need for this, your word, your spirit, your church community. So we pray all these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Pray for young people as they look at the bigger story as well, Father. May they know the story every day of their lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Young people, do you want to head through? Adults, do you want to get another cup of something if you'd like? And we'll restart in a couple of minutes. As mentioned, all of our headings for this evening, most material comes from this very helpful book here, How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. Right, we'll ken that guy. We don't want to be that guy. This is my top three books on evangelism. I meant to bring the other two with me. God is God and You Are You by Thomas Davis. Carway Free Church, great little book published by Christian Focus. The second dimension previously, Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice, published by Good Book Company. And this is the third one here. I bought two copies especially to give away. So if you want a copy of these, take them. They are there for people to take to read. It's very short. I mean, look at that. There's barely any writing on that page. Look at even less. You know, it's a quick read. Seven. He's got seven things in particular. Yeah, eight evangelism tips. Let me read them. Evangelism tip one, merge your universes. Evangelism lifestyle change. Number two, go to their things. They'll come to your things. Three, coffee, dinner, gospel. Find creative ways to do hospitality. Fourth, listen. The golden rule of evangelism is to evangelize the same way you want to be evangelized. Five, tell a better story. Make them wish that Christianity is true. Six, tell them stories about Jesus. Scratch their itching ears with Jesus. Seven, become their unofficial de facto chaplain. You are their connection with the sacred. Number eight, lean into disagreement for such a time as this. Conclusion, looking for black swan moments. Evangelism happens when we least expect it. The helpful appendix, thinking about workplace evangelism as well. Really great accessible books. I mean, it's just about getting going. That's all this is about this evening. The best way to learn to do evangelism is just to do it. To trust God's sovereignty, to trust his spirit that he'll help us. He's given us his word and his spirit. He's given us a local church. He's given us everything we need. Honestly, the best thing to do is just do it. But there's ways that can help us get over that initial burden/hurdle. And this is really helpful for that. Initial way to get over that, the pain barrier, as Rico Tice helpfully calls it. And this is a really helpful book for that. So that's things on our handout next about coffee, dinner, gospel, finding creative ways to do hospitality. Let's think about the way this structure works. Coffee, dinner, gospel. Tim Keller, before he died, wrote something similar. I should have remembered before I started speaking. He used to talk about porches as being like coffee before then going into, I think it was a dinner table as well, before going to the gospel. Porches, thinking in the US, that sort of safe space outside someone's home. You know, you can leg it if need be, but it's an easy invite, simple porch spaces for initial gospel conversations. That's what coffee is. What's so good about going for coffee with someone, going for a drink? Well, it can last 10 minutes to 2 hours, can't it? It could take hours, right good blether, or it could be something quick. Colin, let's just go grab a coffee. You're at work, you walk somewhere, you get a coffee, you walk back, and that's it. What happens in these sorts of conversations, generally speaking, it's safe conversation. It's things that take our interest. Did you see the Lions lost to Argentina at the weekend? Right? Safe things to talk about. Our conversation in these sorts of things is usually descriptive, just describing things. It's at this stage which builds trust for deeper conversations later on. So let's say you go with someone, you meet them for coffee quite a few times, you're building up that friendship with them. Next off, you want to sit down and eat with them, right? We all recognize it's a bigger thing to go for tea with someone, lunch, perhaps breakfast is a bigger thing than grabbing a coffee, isn't it? It's a bigger invitation, and the conversations are also bigger, also deeper as well. It moves on from things descriptive, like rugby's better than football, onto deeper things, like, I mean, it's still trivial, but why we think common writings are a good thing or a bad thing. There's a deeper level there. We expose more of ourselves in that. There's that answer why in these conversations. Conversations shift from being descriptive, did you see the score, to prescriptive, where we make claims about things. And we can begin by saying things like, you know, someone says something, how'd that make you feel? I'd love to know more about that. And that relationship is there where people are more likely to go into that rather than giving you a much shorter answer like they would early on in the friendship. But here's the thing. If we show we're safe for people to express what they think, and if they see we're listening empathetically, that prepares a way for us to much easier share the gospel. Now, I don't fully buy into the whole, how do some people put it, earning the right to share the gospel. In one sense, I don't buy into that at all, because I don't need to earn the right. Jesus has commanded us to go out and to speak about the gospel. That's enough for me, because Jesus commands it. But at the same time, there is something to you, them listening to you. And so I'm not earning the right to talk about Jesus. Rather, I'm wanting them to see that I genuinely love them, that they are my genuine friends. And I want to share with them what I love most of all in life. I want to not earn the right to speak about Jesus, but almost earn the right for them to be able to listen to what I'm saying about Jesus. And so the more we do this with people, the more these friendships grow and you realize that actually we can disagree and we're still friends. There's opportunities to talk about Jesus. At this deeper level is when we begin to talk about things to do with our worldview. What do you mean by that? Think of the lenses we look through to see the world. The lenses we look through to think of questions like, why do we exist? Why is this world here? What's the purpose in life? And these conversations at this point get tricky, because this is when we realize actually we are radically different from our friends. We go between the layers by being a good friend. We listen, we care. We ask helpful questions like, why do you enjoy going to the gym? Helpful questions like, did your parents raise you with a religion? Helpful questions like, do you have a faith? We ask helpful questions like this, and you just see where it goes. See where the conversation takes you. But the secret sauce in all of this, the thing which is implicit, which needs to be made obvious, is hospitality. Eating, drinking together, isn't so much about fuel for the body. It's about connecting, it's about relating, it's about talking. So let's be creative for opportunities with hospitality, like booking out an Indian restaurant, for example. Think creative for your own life. Perhaps you work in an office or a workplace. Do the coffee run. Do the coffee run for people. Why? Because at the very least, when you come back with a coffee, that person's going to talk to you. At the very least, they'll say thank you, hopefully. But I think you'll have more of a conversation than that. It gives you a chance to talk to them, see where the conversation goes. Or perhaps think about creative about hospitality. Perhaps you had it planned that over the weekend you were going to do some gardening. What do you see your neighbor doing? Gardening. You were going to do it in the afternoon, they're doing it in the morning. Do it in the morning instead. Why? Because at some point you'll make eye contact. At some point it'll be easy to have a conversation. And when that happens, offer them a drink. It's hard work. Need a drink? Do you want a glass of water? Do you want a cup of coffee? Do you want a glass of wine, a beer, whatever? And have that conversation. Build friendships with them. Be creative about hospitality. Now, this is one thing which I found quite different coming to the borders. Everyone is very close to their family and can be quite hard getting through that into their home, perhaps. Invite them to your home or go out for dinner first with them. I remember one of my friends, Rachel Sloan, the women's worker in Charlotte Chapel, I remember her once saying that she thinks it's good and right for Christians to live frugally because evangelism is really expensive. And I think there's something in that. That's just Christians, we've got to live wisely with our money anyway. But non-Christians have a different view of money to us. And often to spend time with them, it's expensive. But that is a worthwhile use of the money. Coffee, dinner, gospel. We don't have to go straight for the jugular with the gospel. Trust God. Coffee, dinner, gospel. Find ways to do hospitality. Us in the rugby club. Me and Amy aren't pros. I shouldn't use this as examples. Why is Amy cooking for the rugby team? Because we want to be hospitable to them. Because we want to have those conversations. Because when it comes to the end of season dinner, people will come up to Amy and speak to us. Because she's been cooking for them all season. And that's exactly what happened this last year. Next one for us. Listen. Evangelize the same way you want to be evangelized. Here's an experience I think many of us have had. There's a chap at the door. You open the door. There's two of them. Maybe there's two of them and a third one sort of hiding round the corner, and you see one or two things. You either see the single strap bag, or you'll see the little name badge they have there, And who's arrived? It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the Mormons. And you've had a conversation with them before. And what is one of the most frustrating things you have with them, I think with regards to this, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, is that you respond to them and what you get back is a prescribed monologue. They've not really listened to your question at all. Or you ask something and they flick through their little book, or saw one last time she had an iPad, went to an iPad, same thing, and gives you a prescribed answer to something related to you, sort of what you've said. What's not happening there? The conversation's not happening. You say something and you get this prescribed answer back. Here's the thing. Unless our friends feel heard, they won't listen to us. And if we aren't listening to them, they won't speak to us. Unless our friends feel heard, they won't listen to us. And if we aren't listening to them, they won't speak to us. As a bloke, I thought there was one way to listen. I was wrong. There's three ways to listen. Here's the first form, is where you listen, but really you're just waiting for your own turn to say what you want to say. You hear them speaking, you already decided, you're smiling and nodding, waiting to say your piece. This isn't listening. It looks like listening. But really you're waiting just to say your bit. The second form is where you listen, but all you're doing the whole time is working out how to argue against them, how to show them why they're wrong, or think about what advice you're going to give them. Once again, it's not really listening either, is it? The third form is real listening. Here you really are, you're just letting them talk while you listen. There's a pause. So what do you do? Here's my tip. Take a sip. Sip your drink. Most of the time, I think we'll carry on speaking. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Bob Aykroyd, great at this, not just remembering our names and things. The amount of times we've gone to chat to Bob Aykroyd in his office or wherever, we'll be talking, I'll say something, I'll finish, and then he'll just say nothing. It's probably not a long time, but feels like a long time. What happens most of the time? I'll then start speaking again about really what's going on or about something else. See, what are we wanting? What are we seeking to do in all of this? Well, as we're listening, we are wanting to hear. We are wanting to be able to demonstrate what our friends are saying. In this listening, we want to hear what they're saying, demonstrate that we've heard what they're saying. We want to understand. We want to be able to understand that we've understood what they're saying and be able perhaps to summarize their words in our own words, showing that we've engaged in some sort of analysis of what they've been saying to us. And importantly, we want to be able to feel. We want to be able to empathize with our friends' emotions by describing what they are feeling. Sam Chan's book's got this great example of when he was in a plane, and he's got a story about the international sign on a plane or on most travel that I don't want to speak to you is putting headphones on, isn't it? Especially when the noise-canceling headphones for a plane journey, I'm done with you, I'm just watching my film. And he was really annoyed because this guy, well, he sees the international sign, put my headphones on, and still tries to speak to him. And so the conversation goes, what do you do? Well, I'm involved in Christian ministry. And so immediately this guy goes on speaking about why he doesn't like Christianity because of its views on same-sex marriage. And he describes this conversation he has. He says, when they're finished, you might find ourselves saying, from what I hear you saying, you're very much for same-sex marriage. I understand how for you this is a matter of justice and equality, so you must feel angry when you hear that Christians might not share your point of view. It's going to take a lot for you to trust Christians. Is that what you've been saying? The guy goes, well, yeah. And Sam Chan goes on, so from what I hear you saying, you have really three objections to Christianity. First off, you'd say it's homophobic. Secondly, you say it's unscientific. And thirdly, all religions are the same anyway. Is that the gist of what you're saying? So the guy goes, yeah. And so social interactions tend to be governed, don't they, by unspoken rules of reciprocation. For example, I've mentioned to some people, a helpful thing, which I tried to think of in my head going to rugby training, is your news, my news, good news. You ask someone how their week's been, they'll tell you. What do they then do next? They ask you how yours has been. And then at times I try and link that in with the gospel. So think of this conversation here with Sam Chan. Well, I've lost my place here. But yeah, his point is that if he was allowed to let this guy speak for 1 minute, surely he'd let Sam speak for 1 minute. If he let him speak for 10 minutes, the same would be true for Sam. He'd let him speak for 10 minutes. And that's exactly what happened. He had this great gospel conversation with him. It means that when we listen to people, when we are hearing, when we're empathizing with them, it means that we've earned enough capital to speak to them. And so we can say to them, you know, what do you think about that? What's your thoughts on this topic? Can I respond to some of what you've just said to me? And so in listening to people, it's important to think as well, not just those three things, hearing, understanding, feeling. We also need to think, who is the person we're speaking to? So let's take Thursday, for example, a dialogue dinner. I'm the guy up the front doing most of the talking. So if someone asks me a question, I've been speaking about the gospel. Hopefully it's all been a logical presentation of the gospel. I can give them a straight gospel answer because that's what they expect. If I'm in Edinburgh, I'm getting a taxi, chance someone on the plane or the train, this conversation's gonna be much more 50-50. Much more generally 50-50 speaking and listening. Sure, there's sometimes that taxi driver who I think has no one to talk to for a month, and so all they do is talk. But generally, it's more 50-50 conversation, isn't it? Or if you're speaking to someone you know, it's not the logical explanation of a gospel talk, is it? And then response. Nor is it the 50-50 between two strangers. Conversations with people we know, they're all over the place, aren't they? They're just talking about from one topic to another, back to that first thing, and then another tangent down here, and someone's back to this other topic. They're all over the place. And in conversations, it isn't simply about what you say, to use the Greek term, the logos, but it's also about how you make them feel, the pathos, and it's also about how you live, the ethos. So dialogue dinner, for me, lots of logos, speaking, some pathos, how I make them feel, welcome, hopefully, very little ethos, how I live. Conversations around our tables, though, less logos, much more pathos. Who's doing the main welcoming on the night? Not me. It's the people around our tables. And again, the ethos, how we live before them. Those friendships we have, the people we know and love, the conversations all over. Not so much the logos, definite pathos, huge amount of ethos. Not so much at the start about what you say, more about how you make them feel, especially lived up in how you live. What we say is important, but is it backed up in how we live? Don't underplay the ethos. Merge the universes together. So, for example, there's one lady coming to the dialogue dinner this week, and she's got some kids similar age to our kids, and Amy was with her, and our kids were playing with their kids. And then their son did something he shouldn't have done, right? He was a little boy, being a little boy, being a rascal. And the sort of things a parent you'd be really rather quite embarrassed by. And so the mum speaks to Amy about this. And Amy's like, look, you know, I forgive you. Our child who was wronged, they forgive you. They forgive your child as well. And the mum's really surprised by this. She's really surprised at how forgiving we were for what happened there. What was it that struck them? Wasn't logos. It was the ethos how we lived. It was the pathos how we made them feel. Still want to be friends with them. We want to evangelize to others the same way we want people to evangelize to us. Don't be a Jehovah's Witness. Don't be a Mormon. Next thing about tell a better story. Let me tell you about Sophia. Sophia is an Asian American. She was born in Taiwan. She came to the U.S. with her parents when she was a senior in high school. By the way, Sam Chan's Australian, not American, if you're wondering. Her parents found a thriving Asian American Christian community in Houston, and soon the whole family believed in Jesus. Sophia is so glad she and her parents found Jesus. Up until then, Sophia and her Asian parents lived in fear of evil spirits. Their life was a prison of superstitious rituals, which affected everything from choosing a house based on the number in the address, and how to orientate their furniture, to what foods to eat, and even how to address their parents. They were literally afraid of the dark. They were also trapped in the endless cycle of the need to impress relatives and friends, the endless drive for status, honor, and success, the endless need for fortune, wealth, and expensive cars, the endless expectation to study, to become a doctor, a lawyer, anything else to bring shame and dishonor. But Jesus had set them free from all that. They are now free from the fear of evil spirits, liberated from the bondage of superstitious rituals, set free from the endless need to impress. Sophia is now free to pursue a career that makes her happy. Jesus is perfect, so she doesn't need to pretend to be perfect. Jesus has washed away her shame. She has all the status, security, and honor she needs in Jesus. Sophia feels sorry for her Asian friends who still haven't found Jesus. They are so enslaved and miserable. She wishes they could find Jesus and be as free as she is now. Sophia is so glad her parents found Jesus. That's Sophia. Let me tell you about Amy. Amy is an Anglo-American, born in Michigan. Her great-grandparents came to the United States from Sweden and were founding members of the local Protestant church. Amy's parents were once church-going, Bible-believing Christians, but they stopped believing in Jesus many years ago. Amy is so glad her parents have stopped believing. When they believed in Jesus, Amy and her parents lived in fear of breaking the Ten Commandments. Their life was a prison of religious rituals that affected everything, whether they could do their laundry on a Sunday, watch The Simpsons, date, or even wear leggings. They were trapped in an endless cycle of needing to impress their religious relatives and friends. Amy had to go to Sunday school and church on Sundays, youth group Friday nights, choir on Saturdays. She was forced to obey outdated views on sex, dating, and marriage. She was expected to go mission trips to build orphanages on spring break. Anything else would bring shame and dishonor. But Amy's been set free from all of this because she and her parents stopped believing in Jesus. They are now free from the fear of hell and punishment. They are liberated from the bondage of religious rituals. No more Sunday school, church, youth group, or choir. Amy can sleep in on Sundays. She does not need to obey authority figures like her pastor. She's free to date whomever she wants, have sex whenever she wants. She can do whatever makes her happy. Amy feels sorry for her old friends who are still trapped in church. They are so enslaved and miserable. She so wishes they could be free as she is now. Amy is so glad she and her parents stopped believing in Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the same story, yet the opposites. Jesus is a different story for Sophia than he is for Amy. Why is that? Well, for Sophia, she comes from a pre-Christian culture. Jesus offers freedom. But for Amy, who comes from a post-Christian culture, Jesus means loss of freedom in that worldview. This is one of the reasons why we're seeing such influx of Christianity growth, of Christian growth in the church in Asia, and yet decline in the West. I mean, here's a storyline perhaps for our friends. Western culture's telling the story goes like this. We once believed in God. Yeah, we once believed in God. We also believed in fairies and unicorns. But as we became more and more enlightened, we became rational, we stopped believing in the supernatural. And so if we can leave behind our past superstitious beliefs and realize we're only physical atoms and molecules, then we can be free to be who we really are. The only thing holding us back are those who still haven't gotten with the program. That's religious people still believe in God who continue to oppress with the outdated beliefs and morals and traditions. But if we can be courageously true to ourselves, we can discover the authentic self within. We can discover our full potential, chase our dreams, refuse to let anyone else tell us who to be. More than this is the arc of history. Humankind will become more and more free to pursue happiness on their own terms. And so we can either join the progressives along the storyline or be left, quote, on the wrong side of history. There's positives, that storyline. Many of us are who we are because we follow the storyline. We didn't have to follow in our parents' footsteps. We didn't have to do the exact same job as our parents did. I've never met a baker who's a baker. I've never met a cooper who's a cooper. I've never met any of these people whose surnames are because of the jobs their fathers had. We could choose where to live. We don't have to live in the town of our birth. We are free to marry. We don't have to marry someone from our own tribe and race. But of course, the storyline has many negatives. It's an over-the-top Western idea of rugged individualism. In some ways, it's the Pinocchio problem, isn't it? What was the problem with Pinocchio? Science says he's made of wood. How does he feel? I'm a real boy. You're not, mate. You're a lump of wood. But that's not how he feels. It's a Western example of cultural superiority, of triumphalism. And of course, this idea, this description of the Venus world, only works if we stay in our Western bubble. Because in the world, secularism is declining. Christianity is the fastest growing religion. Where? Africa, Asia, Latin America, the Far East, because they don't buy into this. But when we live in our little social media bubbles, that is not the truth we see. So what are they seeing in Jesus that people in the West are missing? Why does the West think Christianity oppresses when the rest of the world think Christianity brings freedom? Well, when we were in the period of Christendom, the story of guilt and forgiveness connected with Martin Luther in the 1500s. It connected with perhaps our grandparents in the early 1900s. During this period of Christendom, it was a better story of freedom. But to people in post-Christian West, this same story sounds like one of power, like one of oppression, like one of enslavement. Fortunately, though, what we see is that the Bible gives us a huge variety of stories, a huge variety of images, a huge variety of metaphors designed to reach each and every person. No matter who your friend is, no matter what they're going through, I am pretty sure there's something in the Gospels where Jesus will speak to them. The Gideons, in many ways, do a great work, and the guys give up Bibles. I'm not the biggest fan on the page, if you're feeling this, turn to this page. If you're feeling that, turn to that page. Because it can make sort of sound like a bit of a spell book. Oh, I'm feeling anxious, I'll read this one verse. Zap, I'm not anxious anymore. Of course, that's not how it works. Yeah, I understand the incentive behind it. For example, over the page here, a huge list of verses. If your friend's feeling this, Jesus says this. If your friend's feeling that, Jesus finds that. A huge list. We'll not go through them now because I'm aware of the time, but it's worth looking at these things because no matter where your friends are, culturally, emotionally, existentially, the Bible does have a story about Jesus that will connect with them. It will scratch their itching ears. When we open the Bible with people, to some it is the aroma of death. To others, it is the aroma of life. My prayer amongst many for Thursday evening is that for some there, even for one there, it'll be the aroma of life. You know, when you walk past a bakery first in the morning, the smell, oh, the coffee being ground. You smell it and what happens? You want more. That's hopefully what Thursday night will be like for some. an aroma of the gospel. They've had a smell and they want to feast upon it. Finally, let me skip ahead. When it comes to sharing the gospel with people, what is it we actually say to them? As I said before, the best thing I always think is just read a gospel with them. The word one-to-one we looked at last week, going through John's gospel, uncover Mark, the helpful studies in the back. But if that's not the opportunity for them, what do we say? Well, we need to be clear about what we say. We don't want to assume they know Christian language, right? If we had our young people here, you know, you could say things like, no cap, let that skibbity sigma cook, right? What does that mean? Not a clue. But to Harrison Samuel, that's language they'd understand. So it is for non-Christians. Here's one way Sam Chan describes the gospel. He says, there's more to this life than what we can see and touch. We are more than just atoms and molecules. We are more than just another species of life on the planet. We are more than just a blip in the timeline of this universe. We are more than the sum of our parts. We are part of something bigger. What is this exactly? It's this. There's a God who loves us, made us, and saved us. And now we get to be part of his story. Every day is a day when I live for Jesus because he lives for me. Every day is a day when I can journey with Jesus and bring his love, mercy, and justice to this planet. If this is true, then we are set free from our empty and self-absorbed lives. We are set free to admit that everything is not okay right now. The person you see on the outside is not the person on the inside. I'm not the person I pretend to be, but that's okay. Because Jesus is perfect, so I don't have to pretend to be perfect anymore. Jesus' spirit lives in me right now, and he loves me just the way I am. But he loves me too much to leave me the way I am. Every day is a day when he makes me more and more to the person he wants me to be. Every day is a day when I can become my full potential, not through my plan for myself, but through God's plan for me. Every day is a day when I can be everything God has made me to be. What's happening there? It's doing exactly what Jesus did. It's a great book. Learning Evangelism from Jesus by Jerome Bars. And he basically goes through the different encounters Jesus has and shows the things that are similar and different between them because he's speaking to different people, different individuals, different cultures, different nations sometimes, using appropriate symbols and languages so that they can understand. For example, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give will never be thirsty. And I've done things that feel like they stick to me. If people could see about me what I feel, they wouldn't want to know me. But Jesus has said that he can wash it all away and live with full potential, free from what used to drag me down. All three things say exactly the same. They all say the same thing, but said to different people. So what's going to resonate with the person you're speaking to? And one of the things, especially if they are younger, is they think, I'm aware I'm the youngest person in the room, they think radically different to how people thought 10, 20 plus years ago. It used to be a case of, is this true? The apologetic stuff was all about, is it true? If it is true, therefore I must believe it. And if I believe it, therefore I must live it out. That was the way Western thought used to think. Or at least that's the way we used to think we think. Because people are not as rational as they think they are. None of us are. But actually, when you think about Gen Z, Gen Alpha, so think Bram Hall kids, our kids, the way they think is differently. They look at Christians, if you share life with them, and they will think rather opposite. What they see, is it a wiser way to live and therefore more beautiful? If it is a wiser, more beautiful way to live, it therefore must be believable. If it is believable, I therefore need to consider that it's true. Truth is still important, but it's not number one. Logos is still important, but it's not number one. Pathos, ethos, all these things have been moved up there. As I said, all this from this book, much more in there, a very, very helpful book just for getting going. But again, the best way to do evangelism is just to do it. Our identity is safe in Christ. We have the smiles of heaven upon us, so who cares what people think about you? God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Know your identity in Christ. You have his word. You have his spirit. Begin on your knees. Do what you can. Wonderful verse from Colossians 4, paraphrased by Dick Lucas. Speak to God about others. Speak to others about God. Three more quotes. Three people I love and respect. Tim Keller, a great line. We are to be reassuringly similar, but uncomfortably different. Reassuringly similar. For me, you still watch the rugby, but uncomfortably different. You don't get stuck in everything. Building on this, Dano, Graham Daniels from Christians in Sport, Welshman. Don't be weird. Just be normal. Right? Again, dialogue dinner Thursday. People shouldn't be surprised, or in a sense should be surprised, that Christians talk about the same things they talk about. We're reassuringly similar. But something different about us though as well. Peter Dixon, one of my old bosses in UCF, but be intentional. Life is mission, mission is life. Be intentional. Three wise words to end our 7 weeks in evangelism. We ran over time. I'm going to pray, and then feel free to ask me any questions afterwards, because Janet's poking her head out the door. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the last few months, looking at this topic of evangelism, something across the coming years, decades, I'm sure we'll return to time and time again. We thank you for guys like Sam Chan, Thomas Davis, Rico Tice, who've done the heavy lifting for us. Father, we don't want to overcomplicate it. We don't want to overcomplicate it. Your word does your work by your spirit. And yet we want to live wisely before our friends, before people we meet. We want to live intentionally. Give us a boldness to do that. Help us not just float through life. Father, this life is but a breath. Oh, may you help us to live intentionally, we ask. Father, we think of saints gone by, people who gave their life to tell others about Jesus. Think of men like McShane. Go on, dear brother, but an inch of time remains, and then eternal ages roll on forever, but an inch on which we can stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. May this be our desire, we ask, not just this evening, not just this week, but for all of our days, and may we stand in glory, amazed by all the people you save through our stumbling labors. We praise for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.